Father, we come before you and we thank you, all of us as a body. We thank you for the members of the SEAL teams who went over there and prevailed, Lord, and you spared their lives. We ask that you would strengthen our military, that they might protect our community, our nation, from wicked and evil men that lurk in the dark places of this planet. We also pray that you would continue to give us insight from your scriptures, that we might see and understand, so that we may invest in the coming kingdom and divest ourselves of this earthly one. We thank you that you've given us the path to tread upon, that we might accomplish these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and from chapter 14, where Jesus showed up to have a meal with some Pharisees, there was some sins that Jesus was pointing out to them, and this conversation continues into chapter 16. And he points out several things that they are in error on, like healing on the Sabbath. Remember the man who had dropsy and chapter 14, that's a swelling of the soft tissue. He may have had a liver disease, something like that. Jesus healed him on the Sabbath and had some choice words for the Pharisees. Also, he chided the Pharisees for loving the best seats. That was an error. They thought of themselves more highly than they ought. And he also said, when you throw a feast, make sure that when you throw that feast, if you throw it for those who cannot repay you and give you another feast, great is your reward in heaven. And they had a tendency not to do that. They would throw big parties for each other, and they would take turns and not take care of the poor who were out there. Then also, loving God is a priority, which they were not doing. They loved their parents apparently more than they loved God. Because in that passage, as we went over it, Jesus said you need to hate your parents, your father, and your mother, and love God. If you don't hate them more and love God more, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. And of course, we discussed what that actually meant. And he encouraged them and admonished them not to lose the saltiness. In other words, to stand up for what is right, to be a barrier to wickedness, to take that stand where people will know exactly where you fall on an issue so that there may be goodness that prevails inside of our society. While they were losing their saltiness, there was wickedness on the inside, and Jesus was calling them out on that. And then in chapter 15, we see the good shepherd who goes and gets the sheep, and that's, of course, a picture of Jesus who goes and grabs the sheep that has gone astray, who has wandered off into foolishness. And then we saw the parable of the lost coin, and the woman lit the lamp, and she went through the house to find it, and that lamp represents the Holy Spirit, and shines a light on those who are dead, cold, and hard like the coin, and it illuminates for them what the word actually is. And then you have the father who loses a son, and that individual is precious. Both the sheep and the coin also refer to people, and so it's that individual who God considers precious. And God the Father was looking for the son, or he's looking for us as sons and daughters to come to him. He's just waiting. You notice the father didn't go out and get somebody and bring them in. It's because it's our free will. Our free will is necessary in working out our salvation, that we freely come to God, that we don't put God to the side and do our own thing, that we have to be broken sometimes in order to come to him. So the Pharisees were being told all these errors that they were committing, and Jesus was chastising them for it and doing it in the midst of his meeting and eating. Now, I don't know when the last time was you brought over a dinner guest and they just started to chide you and point their finger at you and tell you what you're doing wrong. You probably wouldn't invite them back. And if they pointed out all your sins, which sin do you think, besides the sin of not accepting Jesus Christ, if you had to rank sins, which sin in God's eyes do you think is particularly heinous? Now, I'm not asking for a response. I just want you to do this in your mind. Would you think it is stealing, murder, bearing false witness, dishonoring your parents, coveting that which your neighbor has? Which of the Ten Commandments, or even is it in the Ten Commandments, that is one of the greatest sin? And what were the Pharisees chided for that he started pointing out to them? As we get to the end of the message here, I think it's going to be illuminated what God really considers heinous, what is really bad. And I want to make the argument ahead of time. All sins are equal. Each one will send you to hell. Okay, if you tell a little quote-unquote white lie, I don't think there's any such thing. But if you say, well, it's just a little lie, it's not a big lie, you know, a grandiose one, it's just a little lie, well, that's just as egregious as going out and murdering somebody and dismembering them. I don't want to get too graphic, but you get the idea how bad these sins are. But what does God look at as far as our walk is concerned? If, as Christians, we committed a particular sin, what would he be upset with us? And not that God is always upset with us, but I'm talking anthropomorphically as we relate to one another. What would there seem to be a real separation between us and God if we engaged in it? Well, Jesus continues his, some would call it a little diatribe with the Pharisees, and he starts talking about money. Now, money is a peculiar thing. We can't survive without it. Right? And when we don't have it, we hate it. But those who have a lot of it, they can't sleep at night. So where do you want to be with your money? Well, God encourages us to be right in the middle. Not enough to where we forget God, and not so little that we end up stealing. Now, in the context of money, when Jesus talks about in this particular passage, he goes on and talks about using your money for particular purposes. But when I end up referring to the poor that we have in this country, as I've said before, are not the same as the poor around the world. Most of the poor in this country, as I've said many times, they usually have a television or two, and they have a car. They have an EBT card, and you can go swipe that EBT card in Las Vegas, and you can go different places and buy goodies, not just the staples. They just give you money. And so it's available. If somebody is starving in this country, there's no excuse for that because there is so much available and so many people who will help. You go to the local church, if somebody is starving, we're going to feed them. And most churches are that way. And so the lack of money is not good, and the abundance of money is not good. Money was defined like this. A London newspaper offered a prize for the best definition of money. It was awarded to a young man whose definition was, money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and as a universal provider of everything except happiness. You've heard the phrase, money cannot buy you happiness, right? And so that, he won an award for that. And scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Has anybody ever reached the point where they have enough money? I haven't. I don't think I've ever reached that point where I've had enough money where I've said, enough, I don't need any more, I'm going to work for free. Like, I haven't gotten there. And I don't think you will ever get there as well. Matter of fact, the most wealthy people in the world, they say the same thing. I don't have enough. And the more I have, the more I'm going to be satisfied. So we think. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So to be without money is an onerous burden. To have a lot is even worse. But as we get into this passage, we ask the questions, how should we use the money that the Lord has given us? Does the way we use our money in this life affect us in the next? And can we use our money so that we can reap eternal rewards? Well, Luke chapter 16, verse 1, we're going to pick it up there. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? The master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Now what he's saying in another way is the people of this world, they're smarter with their money than the people of the church. Now that's kind of sad, isn't it? It's because the poor you will have with you always, the Bible says that, and those who are in need usually turn to somebody who can offer help, and that is namely God. So it's no wonder why there are more poor people in the church than there are rich people, and the people of the church are not very wise. The Bible even says that. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The people become so wise in this world, they decide not to follow God. And so those people who are not worldly wise are in the church, more so than not. Now, this manager acted shrewdly, and I would encourage all of you in here not to act this way. You see, he's shrewd. And would you be shrewd in your dealings as a Christian? Would you do this? Would you steal from your master in order to pad your life after you left him? See what he did? And this is the type of shrewdness or worldly wisdom I'm talking about. We're not supposed to act like this. He never should have been in this place. He was wasting his master's fortune. And the master came along and said, "That's it. You're done. Wrap everything up and I'm firing you." And so we're not supposed to be this type of individual. In the church, God can give us wisdom with the money that we have, and more wisdom than even the world has. And I'm differentiating between the worldly wisdom and the wisdom that God provides. Now, the marvel of this is, and when we don't have a lot of money, God will supernaturally provide it. As long as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be added unto you. And so there's some lessons to be learned in here, what this guy did, but he was commended for how shrewd he was. We are to be as wise as what? Serpents, and harmless as doves. Did you ever walk outside and get threatened by a dove? I don't think so. The dove sees you coming, goes, ooh, ooh, and it takes off, right? Doesn't want anything to do with you whatsoever. It's not like a claw, talon-bearing creature that flies through the skies that doesn't like your presence. A dove will fly away, and a dove is harmless. But when it comes to the matters of finances and working with the world and interacting with the world, we are to be as wise as serpents, cunning, so to speak, but in a godly fashion, not in a dishonest or a shrewd fashion that would dishonor God. And so we see what this guy does. He uses his position to prepare for the next phase of his life. Now, there's a lesson for us in that. You are to use your money to prepare for the next life, which answers the question, can we use our finances to prepare for the next life? And you might say, well, there's no money in heaven. How do I do that? How do I prepare for the next life with the money that I have here now? For instance, if you hoard your money, if you're a hoarder, kind of like the hoarder television program, if you have money just stacked in the walls, and there have been stories like that where a guy was working all of his life and come to find out his wife was stacking money inside the walls, and when they tore down the walls, they found tens of thousands of dollars all through the walls that she was stuffing in there. Well, it made for a good retirement for that particular couple, but you're supposed to use your money to affect the next life, the one into eternity. Now, specifically, ways that you can do that is if you give money to individuals who are giving the gospel, missionaries. They do things for missionaries that we cannot do physically ourselves. And so we bring people in the kingdom by giving our money to missionaries. And we do that as a church here. For instance, we see the poor and inviting the poor to meals. Indirectly, we help the poor here. Drew McIntyre, who travels the world more than 40 hours or 40 weeks out of the year, he goes to these impoverished countries. He gives them the gospel. He has learned how to pull teeth. He has pliers, and he goes from village to village and town to town. And if there are people with dental problems, pulls out his pliers and says, let me take care of that for you. And he said he has pulled over 400 teeth in all of his travels. And his son recently became a paramedic. And so they're going and helping those who don't have the ability to help themselves and assisting them. We support him. So by us supporting him, you are also getting the benefit, the treasure in heaven as you give money. The more you give, the more we try to give out. And so you see how that works. You're preparing for the kingdom which lies ahead. Or if you give money for the furthering of the gospel, if we support an evangelist of some kind, you get an investment in heaven. That's the way it works. In verse 9, let's go on here, it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, as you read this, to start with, so wait, I'm supposed to buy friends. That's what it says on the surface. Let me read it again. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends. Is there anybody who has worldly wealth that doesn't have friends? Have you noticed that? If you spend your money on people around you, don't you have a lot of friends? They'll pat you on the back, say, thank you very much. Is there more where that came from? Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, they are following him just because he gave them food? You know, if you have the ability to just produce food at any time, you'll have a lot of friends. They'll show up morning, noon, and night to get their daily portion. And so it seems like you're supposed to buy your friends. I started looking at different versions. This one says, I tell you, use the riches of this world to help others. In that way, you will make friends for yourselves. Then your riches, when your riches are gone, you will be welcomed into your eternal home in heaven. So you use your money to help. As you help, people are blessed. As you give, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Your reward is going to be great in heaven when you get there. And so that's what this is saying. Use your worldly wealth in such a way to help others that you may gain friends. They will hear the gospel. They will also be saved, and you will have a rich reward in heaven. And so this manager used his master's possessions to make friends. It benefited them, and he was blessed in the end. Now, May 21st, I told you about that already. The end of the world is coming. I am going to be, I believe it's in Cox Arena, watching my daughter graduate from San Diego State at 6 p.m. When that happens, I'm going to be clapping, and I don't think I'm going to be running. Because the Lord, I do not believe, is coming back at that specific moment. Now, it doesn't mean he couldn't come the day prior, the day after. I just don't believe God is going to show up at a time that any man says. Everybody's just going to be doing what they're doing, and he's going to show up, the rapture's here, boom, we're gone. But May 21st, there is this guy, another guy, who spent his entire life savings, $140,000, to buy ads for subways. Let me read you the article. This is published May 14th, Fox News. A New York man spent his entire $140,000 life savings advertising his prediction that the world will end May 21st, the New York Post reported Friday. Robert Fitzpatrick, a 60-year-old Staten Island resident, said he spent at least that sum on 1,000 subway card placards and ads on bus kiosks and subway cars. They say, global earthquake, the greatest ever, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011, in a self-published book, The Doomsday Code, Fitzpatrick said the Bible offers proof that cannot be dismissed. Judgment Day will surprise people. We will not be ready for it, Fitzpatrick said in an interview with the newspaper. A giant earthquake will render the earth uninhabitable. If you want to set an alarm clock, the quake will happen just before 6 p.m. local time, he said. God's people will be resurrected. It's also the day that God stops saving anyone, he said. Fitzpatrick's hopes that he is one of the chosen one, but he could not be really certain. There's just a little doubt, he said. Most churches teach that if you just believe, you will be saved. It is not our choice. It is God's choice. Now, do you think this is a wise use of his money? What would you call this man? He's a foolish man. Now, why would you call this man a foolish man? Because the Bible tells us this is not how it's going to work out. Right? We know that the next event that's going to take place is the rapture. What are you spending your money on these ads? You're being foolish with your money, and then people are going to damage the name of Christ, or you're damaging the name of Christ by spending $140,000 and buying these ads, and people are going to say, you were wrong. Your Bible is wrong. It's not that the Bible is wrong, but that's what they're going to say. And he's going to do more damage to the cause of the gospel than he's going to do help. He's being a foolish man. Now, how do I know this? You might say, oh, you're being awful arrogant, aren't you? No, I'm not being arrogant. It's just what the Bible says. For instance, he doesn't know if he's saved. He doesn't know if he's going to heaven, right? How do you know if you go to heaven? By believing, right? Yeah. Is it your choice or is it not your choice? It is your choice. We have some scriptures that say that, you know? Acts chapter 16, verse 30, Philippian jailer, when the earthquake happened, everything busted down. He ran to one of the apostles and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And not his confession would save his household, but the household has the same opportunity to be saved. And so if God said, if you just believe, you'll be saved. He says here, most churches teach that if you just believe, you will be saved. It is not our choice, it's God's choice. Well, it is God's choice, but it's also our choice. You see how this man is foolish and he's spending his money foolishly? We don't want to do this. And I saw another thing that with Harold Camping's guy down at the border. He's passing out tracts and he's saying, yeah, the world's going to come to an end. And they had him on the news. This is going to be the laughing stock. It's just going to make us look like we don't know what we're talking about as Christians. Every opportunity that you're given, this is where you need to stand up and delineate yourself from those people who are depicting which day and which hour. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour, Matthew chapter 25, verse 13. You see, if we have a scripture to guide us, we're not going to be destroyed. And scripture tells us that. It says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you have the knowledge of the word, if this guy would use the knowledge of the word, he wouldn't have spent his money foolishly on all these advertisements. Now he's going to probably be destroyed, so to speak, because he doesn't have any savings. Now who's going to take care of him? We are. We're going to take care of him. It was just foolish. Now, going on, we all make foolish choices, and I'm going to tell a little more lighthearted one right now. Foolish, stupid choices we fall into. And this isn't necessarily doing with money, but we make choices that we shouldn't make because we don't follow the scripture, just like this last man didn't follow the scripture, spent all of his money, and now he has nothing. Well, let me read you this little more lighthearted one, this guy who made some bad choices. In most of the United States, there is a policy of checking on any stalled vehicle on the highway when temperatures drop to single digits or below. About 3 a.m. one very cold morning, Montana State Trooper Alan Nixon, number 658, responded to a call there. There was a car off the shoulder on the road outside Great Falls, Montana. He located the car, stuck in deep snow, and with the engine still running, pulled in behind the car with his emergency lights on. The trooper walked to the driver's door to find an older man passed out behind the wheel with a nearby empty vodka bottle on the seat beside him. It gets better. The driver came awake when the trooper tapped on the window. Seeing the rotating lights in his rearview mirror and the state trooper standing next to his car, the man panicked. He jerked the gear shift into drive and hit the gas. The car speedometer was showing 20, 30, 40, and then 50 miles an hour. But it was still stuck in the snow, wheel spinning.
Trooper Nixon, having a sense of humor, began running in place next to the speeding. I laughed so hard when I read this. Okay. Trooper Nixon, having a sense of humor, began running in place next to the speeding but stationary car. The driver was totally freaked. He thought the trooper was actually keeping up with him. This goes on for about 30 seconds, and the trooper yelled, "Pull over!" The man nodded, turned the wheel, and stopped the engine. Needless to say, the man from North Dakota was arrested and is properly still shaking his head over the state trooper in Montana who could run 50 miles per hour. Thank you, Daryl. That was one of Daryl's posts on his Facebook, and I read that. I just started busting a gut. This was a bad choice to drink and get in the car, right? Wouldn't you agree? We all make bad choices. The Lord would say, if he had a scripture in our day and age, don't drink and drive, that type of thing. Okay, we don't want to make mistakes with our money like the first guy. We don't want to make mistakes in our behavior like the second guy. If we stick with the scriptures like the Pharisees, we won't fall into their same pattern of errors. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 16. Verse 10, it says here, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." And so if you have a tendency to be a kleptomaniac, one who steals by compulsion, it's not a good thing to do that, because nobody can ever give you much and trust you with much. And he's saying that about anyone who would be in the kingdom of God as well. If there is a pastor, or if there is an elder, somebody who's in charge of the finances, and they're embezzling the finances, it is not good, lining their own pocket, that type of thing. Pastors are supposed to be paid, those who are serving in ministry. The Lord commands it. But if you take all the money out of the church as a pastor, that's a big no-no. You're not supposed to do that. And to become wealthy over the people inside the body, that's a big no-no as well. I dare say, would you appreciate it if I started charging you to come to church? What if I rented out a hall and started charging you to come? The Word of God has come to us freely, and we're supposed to give it out freely. That's how we're supposed to operate. If somebody is becoming rich off of the gospel, I'm happy that the gospel is still going out, but it's not what we want to do in pursuing the money. We don't want to pursue the money, and so that's something to keep in mind. Be faithful in the use of money, whether it is great or small, is a lesson from verse 10. Verse 11, "So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" If you cannot handle financial matters in this life, God will not put you in charge in this life with specific spiritual matters, because you cannot be trusted. I could not be trusted if I fell into that category as well. And God will not give me any type of influence or power or any kind of authority or anything to win people to Christ. Just like you, he will not give you any power or authority or influence to win others to Christ if you are not good with your finances. Now, when I read this, I go, okay, am I being good with my finances? Am I saving? Am I giving? Am I helping the poor? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? This is where the time of reflection comes in. And this was the error that the Pharisees were making. They thought God's hand was upon you if you became rich. Now, that may be true, but it is not always true in this world. Matter of fact, do you think it's more beneficial for Satan to make you rich as a believer than to keep you poor? How many people are destroyed by the lottery? Most of them, right? If they win the lottery, millions of dollars, all of a sudden you have friends that show up and they want to cut of the money, and all your relationships go by the wayside. It's a terrible thing to have so much money like that. Let's go on. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be destroyed to the, or devoted to the one and despised by the other. You cannot serve both God and money. King James would be mammon. That's just wealth and possessions. You cannot have a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions, and think that you're going to be able to serve God with your whole heart. I think that there are a specific few that God has gifted with the gift of giving. That means they have the ability to get money, but they have an even greater ability to give it to those who are out. Just about as much as they bring in, they give out. And that is a specific gift. So as an encouragement to us, we are to be a saver, we are to be a giver, and when we give, we're to do so generously and regularly and hilariously and anonymously. And what I mean by that, let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing. Or if you give a gift, you don't want to bring trumpets out and so-and-so is giving so much money. You don't want to be doing that. And it's according to what you have. If, say you have $100 as opposed to a person sitting next to you that has $100,000, and you decide to give $50, how much is that? It's half, right? Well, if you have $100,000 and you decide to give 10, who gave more? The first guy with $100, he gave more. He gave half of all he had. And that's where Jesus commended the widow. The widow's mite in Mark chapter 12, verse 44, she gave all she had, and how much was it? 2 pennies, essentially. That's all she had in the world. And so it's according to what you have. It's not according to what you don't have, and it also depends upon your heart in the process of giving. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Can you guys give me a sneer? What does a sneer look like? Nobody's sneering. What? I know you can't sneer at me, but go ahead. Give it a shot. What? Oh, Karen, you don't have a problem. All right. Okay. Okay, but it's almost like disgust. You know, something like that. You got to be kidding me. I mean, you can go overboard with it, but that's what all, you imagine all of them in unison. Yeah, they're all doing this in unison. They're sneering at Jesus, and they wanted to talk to Jesus. And now all of them are deriding him. He said to them, verse 15, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. So he's saying God's word is more important than money. If you invest in God's word and put it in your heart rather than making a deposit into the bank all the time, look at Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, is because God blessed him with wisdom, and it was godly wisdom. Even though he acted like a fool part of his life here, he had godly wisdom and the ability not only to make wealth but to be a powerful king. Verse 18 says, anyone who divorces, he switches gears here. First it was money, now he's going on to divorce. And see, the Pharisees loved money. They also loved being able to get a divorce, right? Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is what is known as a hard saying of Jesus. Now, I have several verses here. Actually, just let me read them to you. You can write them down and go back and look them up later. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. Let me back up. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. You can write that down. It says, I tell you the truth, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Here, the man becomes an adulterer if he divorces his wife because he marries another woman. Mark chapter 10, verse 11. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So if a woman divorces, she commits adultery. If a man divorces, he commits adultery. Luke 16:18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The third party becomes an adulterer. So that if you get a divorce, you become an adulterer. If your wife divorces you as a man, you become an adulteress. If you marry somebody else, that person you marry becomes an adulterer or an adulteress.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Even though she has not committed adultery, the act makes her one. It doesn't say that she remarries here. Now, it's probably understood from the passage that she remarries. The whole idea, if you get divorced, was to get remarried. The scripture does allow for a divorce in certain circumstances. Those circumstances are death, or excuse me, that you can remarry. That's why you would get remarried. But divorce, adultery. You can get a divorce for adultery, but it is never commanded. Never. You can get a divorce if an unbelieving spouse deserts. You are married to an unbeliever as a believer. The unbeliever says, I want nothing to do with your Christ or your Christianity. I'm leaving you. They leave. You are free to remarry. Okay? Also, an unbeliever who divorces and becomes a Christian is free to remarry. If you got a divorce as an unbeliever and you accept Christ, behold, all things have become new. The old has passed away. Would a person who becomes a Christian that had previously divorced another unbeliever, would they be able to remarry the unbeliever? Let me say that again. You have two people. They are unbelievers. One becomes a Christian, this one. Once they become a Christian, can they once again become one with the unbeliever? No, you can't. So that person is free to remarry in the faith. They are not free to remarry the unbeliever. Unless, of course, the unbeliever, the other spouse, becomes a believer. Okay, in that particular case, you're allowed to. Now, what about when two Christians divorce? When two Christians divorce, you are not, according to Scripture, allowed to remarry. I want to say that one more time. As a believer, if you divorce another believer, according to Scripture, you are not allowed to remarry. Now, that is the hard, cold, fast teaching from Scripture. Do they still become adulterers and adulteresses? Yes, they do. But God allows this to take place. Now, would this be on your list of, that's one of the worst sins you can commit? Is that higher than murder? Is that lower than stealing? Or how does that work out? Well, we have 6 minutes. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gates was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and lodging, to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I need to stop. The Lord's telling me to say something here. If you got a divorce and all of a sudden you just got this information, you're going, what am I going to do? Am I supposed to leave the person I just married? Or what am I supposed to do now that I'm an adulterer and adulteress? Pastor, you just called me an adulterer and adulteress. What am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to reconcile this? Don't change anything. Stay where you are. Just ask God to forgive you if you've never asked for forgiveness before. And God will forgive you. Okay? I don't want you to walk away going, oh, great, I just feel wonderful after that message. No, I want you to feel okay. I want you to feel secure in your faith and that God still loves you. But I bring up what Scripture has to say. God hates divorce. He wants you to work it out. However you need to work it out, just work it out. If you went through a divorce before, okay. You know, we live in a fallen world. It's a terrible thing. And I don't want you to feel condemned because we're not condemned when Christ forgives us. But I want you to think soberly about divorce and remarriage. We are joined for life. That's the way it's supposed to be. When we ruin that through divorce, remarriage and adultery, we ruin our relationship or the showing of our relationship with Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and He will be married to us forever as the church. And so when we decide to dissolve that, Lord says, this is not good, and He hates it. But if you've gone through that, the present state where you are, just don't change anything. Okay? The Lord forgives you as you ask Him to. Going on. The time came, verse 22, when the beggar died, and the angel carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's household, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, or said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So here you have a story of a poor beggar that was not taken care of by the rich man. I do not believe this is a parable. In all the rest of the parables, there is no one named specific. Here, you have two people which are named specifically. And it describes a big chasm between the place in Sheol, a place of torment, and a place which is known as Abraham's bosom. There's theological debate on that. I'm not going to go into that too much. I just believe Abraham's bosom is heaven. It's the paradise of God. It's the garden of God. It's a place where God dwells. There's water. There's refreshment there. There's relaxation. And the other place is torment. Okay? We can go into that at some other time. But the idea here is that the Pharisees were neglecting whom? The poor. This is why Jesus brought it up. Now, if you look at all the things that we do as human beings, all the sins we get involved in, all the things we can point to that say, this is really bad, this is bad. God has a list of things that Sodom was convicted of. Now, when you make a list and you prioritize the list, do you go from least to greatest or greatest to least? It's always been a debate, but it seems that in God's list here for Sodom, it went from greatest to least, the things that they were doing. Now, it may not be that way, but it seems to be that way. I'd like you to turn as we close to Ezekiel chapter 16. And when you categorize the sins that we commit and which one is the greatest that we commit and which one is a little lesser, again, they're all equal as far as judgment is concerned. But as far as our actions as believers that God might frown upon, that we'd be involved in, and again, I have to say, God already knows what we're going to do. I'm speaking anthropomorphically, but this idea that there may be some bad sins you want to avoid. It says in verse 49, Ezekiel chapter 16, "Now this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant." What was the sin of Satan? Pride. That's what caused everything that is here, along with our pride. Will you not be like God if you eat? Well, I'll be smarter. It's pride, right? So that seems like that's like way up there. That's probably number one on the list for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there's overfed. What does that mean? United States, right? I constantly struggle. I don't know about you, but
I don't ever go to bed hungry unless I choose to. I don't know about you guys, but it's hard. My wife fixes brownies. The plate maybe lasts a day, and they're gone. You know, and just all the, I told her last night, I got to cut back on the sugar. It's like I eat sugar all the time. And she goes, you just let me know when you want to stop. And so it's hard, but overfed as a nation, it's definitely a problem. Even the White House is dealing with that and having healthy diets. And you go to any restaurant now and it has all the calorie counts and all the meals and you go, ooh, how much in that blooming onion? 2,500 calories in that one blooming onion. And you eat it just like it's, you know, rice or something. So there's arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They were apathetic. Then the next section, it says, after the semicolon, they did not help the poor and needy. Now, where do you see the homosexuality in that? Where do you see this? It's probably listed under verse 50 where it says, and they did haughty and detestable things before me. He puts the neglect of the poor and the needy way up there. Now, personally speaking, you know, the arrogance, the being unconcerned, being overfed, that's yourself, right? And it affects others. But this one is in a direct, I believe, affront to God, because we will see those who are poor and we do not help them. Now, I mean the genuinely poor. I mean the people who do not have medical help, the people who do not have food, the people who do not have shoes on their feet, the little children who have flies crawling around their face as their bellies are extended and they are hungry. I believe God is particularly taken back if we as Christians neglect those poor. In rankings on which sins are particularly heinous, I believe God has that one almost right at the top, if it's not at the top. And so for us today, we don't want to repeat the sins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the arrogance that they had, the desiring the greatest seats, the wanting of money and the misuse of that money and being faithful in what we do, and especially the poor. If we have the opportunity to help the poor, we want to make sure we extend the hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of instruction here. We thank you that we have the example that you have set forth and the bad example of the Pharisees that we might learn, that you have recorded it for us. Help us always, Lord, as we have the opportunity to help those who are unable to help themselves. Set it before us and give us the willingness. Work in our hearts. We know that you can by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.